I hope everyone is well. We are in Mark chapter 10 this morning, Mark chapter 10. How many of you guys were here last week? I'll rephrase. How many of you guys were here last week at Big Church? Okay. All right. You guys remember the message last week? Some of you are struggling like, I don't really remember. Well, I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is that we are going to preach God's word this morning. That is the good news. The bad news is that you've heard the sermon already last week, if you were here, the rich young ruler. Now, I do have to tell you that you have it a little better than the college group, because last weekend I was with the college group and I preached this very same message. So they went from the rich young ruler to the rich young ruler in big service. So they had two helpings. I told them, look, you got to hear my version and then you got to hear the right version by Dr. Murphy. So you guys won't have that benefit. So go back and listen to Dr. Murphy's message. I encourage you to do so. Mark chapter 10, and we'll study verses 17 through 27 this morning. Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 through 27. Now, ordinarily, I like to read the verses and then pray and jump into our study. In the interest of time this morning, because I'm not exactly sure, I think 10:15, so we should have plenty of time. But we'll go verse by verse, okay? We'll pray and then we'll jump into it verse by verse. And I'll give you the outline as we go along this morning. So join me in prayer, if you would. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for you and your undeserved grace that you give us. The fact that we can convene here as a group and worship you, Lord, is a privilege. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for the opportunity that we have to fellowship with others. But more than anything, thankful for the opportunity we have to worship you, Lord, to know you. We're so thankful. And we pray this morning that you would remind us that as we study your word, we do not stop worshiping you, Father. We continue to worship you. And it is always my prayer that we would worship you well as we study your word. It's my prayer that you would help us undo ourselves of unnecessary distractions or thoughts, things that rob us of our attention from your word. Help us through your spirit to focus on your word, because it is through your word that we as Christians are strengthened. It is through your word that we as Christians grow stronger in our faith of you. And it is also through your word that whoever is not saved here this morning can hear your word, can have another opportunity to turn from their sin and come to you. And so I pray that you would have mercy on us and help us to focus on your word as we worship you, Lord, through your study. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you guys know, it's always a pleasure to be with you. I do have to apologize. I think an apology is in order. I think Justin has kept it under wraps pretty good. But I missed last time. Justin had to fill in for me. He sent me a text, are you coming? And it was my fault. It was my mistake. So I apologize, guys. I try not to have that happen, but Justin covered for me. So Justin, thank you very much. Getting that out of the way, I will try never to have that happen again. I can miss with the college group, but I try not to miss with you guys because, you know, don't tell Dusty I said that though, okay? Anyway, by way of introduction, I want to say just a few things. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27 will describe for us the rich young ruler. And undoubtedly, it is a lesson, a message that most of us have heard several times throughout our lifetime already. From the time we've been in Sunday school to today, it is an encounter that we have heard of several times. The encounter is found in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, if you're unfamiliar with the term, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this encounter that we will read of this morning is found in all of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is simultaneously, at the same time, one of the saddest and one of the most pressing encounters that we will ever read of, and that's not hyperbole, that's not exaggeration, guys. Usually when somebody says, whatever, ever, that's an exaggeration, but this is not an exaggeration, one of the saddest encounters we will ever read of between somebody and Jesus Christ. And as the story unfolds, you'll see why. But it is pressing as well. It is sad because of the man's ultimate reaction to Jesus Christ. It is pressing because it serves for us this very morning as a sobering reminder of what can happen to somebody, what can happen to us in an instant. Just like that. So I hope it does serve this morning as a reminder for us. Matthew tells us regarding this young man that he was young. Luke gives us further detail. He says, not only was he young, but he was a ruler. And that's interesting. That's key. Keep that in mind. Matthew says he was young. Luke says he was a ruler and likely of a synagogue. So he was young and he was influential already. And all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he was rich. So this guy's got the complete package, if you think about it. He's young, he's influential, and he's rich. He's got a lot of money. Let's look then at the passage before us. I'll give you the first point in your outline, if you're taking notes, the questions. The questions. This is verse 17 and 18. The questions. Look with me at verse 17. He, regarding Jesus, or referring to Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him. Now, before we get into the question, let me just point out a few things before we go anywhere else. We've noted that he's young, we've noted that he's rich, and we've noted that he's influential. And so it's important to understand as we read that Jesus is setting out on a journey and this man runs up to him that this is not normal. Running to this man was really beneath him. This man was influential. He had money. He didn't run anywhere. Running would require this young man to lift his robe, and in Jewish tradition, to lift your robe and expose your legs was disrespectful. You didn't do that. And so he was not used to running anywhere. Running was considered shameful for this young man. But not only did he run to Jesus, the story starts off by telling us that he knelt before Jesus. So he runs to Jesus and he kneels before Jesus. And as it does in our day, kneeling conveyed a humility before Jesus. It was a worshipful posture. Kneeling conveyed respect. It conveyed reverence. By kneeling, this man rendered to Jesus a deserving respect. But his actions are interesting here, guys, and they're worthy of being pointed out because they don't fit. You see, by this time, Jesus was a hated man. He had had some epic battles with Pharisees and scribes, and by this point in Scripture, the Pharisees are looking for a way, thirsting for a way to kill Jesus, and now you have one of their own running to Jesus and kneeling to Jesus. It doesn't fit. Jesus was considered a false prophet at this time, and many wanted him dead, and yet you have this young, rich ruler running to him and kneeling before him. On the surface, his running and kneeling, and even the question that is posed that we will look at in just a few moments, would present this young man as the perfect prospect, don't you think? I mean, this guy, you got to get him saved right now, many people would say. On the surface, this man's actions would be an indication that he is a sincere seeker of God. But I would submit to you this morning that this man's actions reveal something deeper than that. His haste, his hurry, and his humility suggests that he's searching for something. He's looking for something. He's missing something, and he knows it, and he's looking for it, and he's in a hurry to find it. His question reveals to us what exactly he's looking for. Look at verse 17. After he has ran to Jesus, after he has knelt before him, he asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I suspect that many of us, if we were in front of Jesus, would probably have asked a very similar question. Maybe in a different term, in a different phrase, but very similar. What do I have to do? And it is a great question that this man asks, this young man. He starts off by saying, "Good teacher." It means generous. It means kind. The adjective here is sincere, but it's misunderstood when he says good to Jesus. And it's misunderstood because he thinks of Jesus, when he runs up to him and says, "Good teacher," he thinks of Jesus as being good like he thinks of himself as being good. That's why it's misunderstood. He uses the word good flippantly. There is no real difference between what he thinks of himself as being good and Jesus being good. He says, "What shall I do?" Notice how the question is formed, how he forms this question. Though there is sincerity in his approaching Jesus, there is folly in his ideal of eternal life. The very question that he poses to Jesus reveals that he thinks he has something to do with eternal life. "What shall I do, Jesus? Tell me, what can I do?" That phrase, eternal life, is really a wonderful phrase, guys. It refers to a quality of life, not a quantity of life. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this. I think that eternal life is often not thought of enough by Christians, by believers. I don't think we think enough about the glories to come, about how great a life it will be with God forever. But where I'm going with this is, think for with me for just a few moments. If you had the ability to live forever, but just for the sake of living forever, that would not be any quality of eternal life. In fact, that would be a very painful life. Living forever for the sake of living forever would be purposeless, if you think about it. Think of the pain that you would see as you just continue to live and live. That's not what this young man is asking Jesus. He's not asking Jesus, how can I live forever? Not even close. When he says, "How can I do," or "What shall I do to gain eternal life?" what he's asking directly is to live forever, yes, but to live forever with God. In fact, the literal translation of that phrase, eternal life, is God's life. What can I do? What shall I do to obtain God's life, is what he's saying. What a wonderful question. That's why I started off by saying that I think most of us would ask that very same question. How can I live with God forever? I'm not interested in just living forever for the sake of living forever, but how can I live with God? How can I have God's life forever? It is what this young man runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, and asks. Well, that's the young man's question. Look at Jesus' question in verse 18. Now, you would think that Jesus would just give him a straight-on answer, right? Look at what Jesus does in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" You gotta love Jesus. I mean, his brilliance is on display here, and we'll see it in just a little bit. With this question, Jesus shatters the idea of this man being good. What's Jesus saying? Let me take a book out of Pastor Pennington's page, if you would, because anytime I can mimic the man, I want to. Let me tell you what he's not saying in this case, okay? Let me tell you what Jesus is not saying when he asks the question, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus is not saying here with this question that he's not God. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is also not saying with this question that Jesus isn't good. That's not what he's saying here. Instead, through this question, Jesus is pointing out to this young ruler God's perfect standard of goodness. That's what Jesus is doing here. By show of hands, how many of you guys would say, you know what? I know somebody pretty good by human standards. This is not a trick question. I'm not trying to foul you up here, okay? Anybody? Pretty good? Yeah. I told you Justin covered for me, right? When I missed, I completely forgot. Justin's a pretty good guy, right? He's a pretty good guy. Covered for me. He didn't rat on me, right? Pretty good guy. I think all of us would say my dad, my mom, my friend, he's a pretty good guy. But when you measure goodness by God's standard, the word, the term goodness changes. By that standard, and this is what Jesus is doing with this young ruler, there is no one good. Yet this young man believes the opposite. Through his question, Jesus is pointing this young ruler to the perfect standard of goodness. Only God is perfectly good. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14. This is undoubtedly a verse that you are familiar with, Psalm 14:3. Psalm 14:3. Notice what Psalm 14:3 says. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is what Jesus is responding to this young man. You're not good, rich young ruler. That's what he's doing here. Look at Jesus' subsequent statement in verse 18. After he has posed the question to this young man, he says, no one is good except God alone. Jesus wanted this young man to realize that he was far from being good. He wanted this young man to recognize that no amount of human achievement, whether you're rich, whether you're young, whether you are accomplished, influential, no amount of human achievement can make you good before God. In short, Jesus wanted this young man to understand that he wasn't good. This recognition is the first step in obtaining eternal life. Those are the questions. Point number two in your outline, if you're developing it with me, is the responses. We've looked at the questions. Now let's look at the responses. The responses. Now, I will tell you that Jesus has two responses, verse 19 and then verse 21. And in the middle there is the young ruler's response, verse 20. Let's look at Jesus' response, verse 19. He's posed this question to him. He has shattered this young man's idea of goodness. And now look at what he says to him in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not, now pay special attention to this one. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. It's a curious response, isn't it? I mean, still, the reader is left to wonder, so what do I have to do? You know, when's the answer coming, Jesus? What do I have to do? At first glance, one might say, what kind of response is that? You're sending him back to the Old Testament? What's going on? One might expect Jesus' response to be a full-blown presentation of the gospel message. Well, you got to do one thing, and then you got to do the second thing, and then you got to do this third thing, rich young ruler, in order to be saved. But that's not what Jesus does at all. Instead, Jesus points this man to the law. He points this man to the law, and undoubtedly Jesus' brilliance is on display here. In his response, notice the commandments that Jesus makes light of. Now, with the exception of do not defraud, the Decalogue, or the second half of the Ten Commandments, is in view here. The second half of the commandments expressly dealt with neighborly or interpersonal relationships. Remember, the first part of the Ten Commandments dealt with your relationship with God. And the second half of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationships with each other. And so, with the exception of do not defraud, Jesus refers this man to the Decalogue, the second half of the Ten Commandments. The brilliance of Jesus' response is his use of the law, specifically the Decalogue, to show this man how short he truly is of God's good standard. You get what's going on here? Jesus is taking this man methodically, step by step, through a journey to show him you're not even close to being good. You remember a few Sundays ago, Pastor Pennington had just a wonderful description of what the law did. Now, all of us know that the law is incapable of saving. That's not what the law is intended for, but certainly the law serves as our mirror. Remember that Pastor Pennington and most of us laughed. I thought we should have laughed harder, because he said, you look at yourself in the mirror, and if you haven't looked at yourself in the mirror this morning, maybe you should have looked at yourself in the mirror. And I thought that was hilarious, because I said, yes, you should have looked at yourself in the mirror. But he was making the point that this is what the law does for us. It serves as our mirror. It shows us how short we truly are of God's standard. And this is why Jesus takes this young ruler to the Old Testament with the intention of showing him you can't even do the second half of the Ten Commandments, let alone the first half. You can't even come close to that. Galatians 3:4, you don't have to turn there, but jot it in your notes if you would. Galatians 3:4, therefore the law has become our tutor. And what is it tutoring us for? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law should point us to Christ. It allows us to see how short we are of God's good standard, and then it points us to Christ, because only through Christ can we be saved through faith. The law has become our tutor. This is exactly what Jesus is doing with this young ruler. He is pointing him to Christ, to himself, by using the law. Now, look at the man's response. There's not much to say. It's a little embarrassing, but he did respond with a straight face. He says, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." That's an interesting term, from my youth up. It means from the time I was 12, I have kept these things, Jesus. From the time I was 12, in Jewish tradition, a young man becomes a man at the age of 12. And he is expected at the age of 12 to follow God's law. He becomes a man and he is held accountable to follow God's law at the age of 12. So he says to Jesus, again with a straight face, "From my youth up, I have kept these things." I was sharing with the college group, that I have, you guys know of Luke, my middle son, and I learned a few weeks ago that I cannot pay him a compliment because there's no need. I said, "Luke, you're such a good soccer player, man. Your teammates are looking forward to having you back." And you know, I was going on and on. And, you know, he said, "I know." That's what he said. And so I thought, to myself, I didn't say this to him, but I said, "This is the last time I'm ever giving you a compliment, because there's no need. You have enough confidence." In effect, what Luke did, my Luke, is exactly what this young ruler did with Jesus. He says, I know, I'm good enough. I'm good. That's what this young man does with his response. The young man's response reveals the truth, but also the sad state of his own heart. Instead of humbling himself and turning from his sin to Christ, which would have been the correct response, he doubles down on his self-assurance. I mean, this guy was confident. You have to remember, he was young. But not only was he young, he was a ruler. But not only was he a ruler, he was rich. So he is confident, and he doubles down on his self-assurance. Undoubtedly, like his contemporary Pharisees and scribes, this young ruler is content to trust in his own achievements. Lost on him were the words of Jesus and what Jesus is trying to do. But I would submit this point to you, and think with me as I submit this. Consider that the self-assurance and the self-confidence is wavering. And that's just a fancy way of saying it. It's shaking a little bit. You have here a contrast in this young man. I think as you often do in many individuals. You have on the outside this man who seems to be very confident. Who seems to have it all. He's got money. He's got influence. He's got friends. He seems to have it all. But on the other hand, what you don't see necessarily up front is really what Jesus is trying to get to, and not just in him, but what Jesus tries to get to in all of us. And the question that has to be asked is, if you are so confident, if you are so sure of yourself, rich young ruler, then why the question? Why do you even have to ask Jesus what to do to obtain eternal life? And as Dr. Murphy pointed out last week, the answer to that question is really quite simple, because he knows deep down inside that he doesn't have it. And so many times we put up a facade, we put up a persona on the outside, and on the inside, we are in as much need as this rich young ruler. So, you know, he's one thing on the outside, but Jesus sees through the outside. And by the way, guys, that's something that we should be thankful for. I know that we don't really like it. We don't really like it when somebody can see through us, but it's a good thing that Jesus can see through our facade many times, through our shell, just like he saw through this young man's shell. It is at this point that many of us, if not all of us, would have thrown our hands up in despair. We would have said something to the effect of, you've got to be kidding me, man. Right? Or, come on, are you really not getting what Jesus is trying to do with you? We would have been angry with this young man. We would have been frustrated with this young man. More importantly, we probably would have given up on this young man. We probably would have said, you're not even worth it, man. I'm moving on to somebody who can actually understand what's going on. But that's not Jesus' response. Notice what Jesus says in his second response, verse 21. And notice how he doesn't get angry. There's no frustration. There's none of that in Jesus. Look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. I'm just going to stop there, and I'm going to say, because there's some back and forth in the commentaries that I read in preparation for this lesson. And some have even suggested that it wasn't a real love, it wasn't a true love that Jesus felt for this young man. And how the suggestion can even be thrown out, it's beyond me. It's beyond me. But when you read here in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, it is one of the most endearing phrases we will ever read in all of Scripture. And there again, I'm exaggerating, but again, it's not an exaggeration. It is the very same love that Jesus has for every sinner when he views him or her. There was no anger, there was no frustration, there was no disbelief, there was no I'm done with you. It is he felt a love for him. He wanted to have mercy over this rich young ruler in his lost state. He felt a love for him. It's not a false love, it's a genuine love. Jesus certainly recognized the folly of this man's thinking, but he also realized the sincerity of this man in that he came up to him and he ran and he knelt before him. But let me make another important point here, guys, and that is that sincerity is not enough to obtain salvation. And this world will tell us the opposite. This world loves to say that if you are sincerely seeking God, it doesn't matter what path you take, it doesn't matter what religion you believe, as long as you're sincere in seeking God. But I tell you this morning that that is not a biblical thought. And that many a sincere people have gone to hell sincerely looking for God. And I realize that that's a harsh statement, but it is a true statement. Sincerity has nothing to do with it, guys. You and I will not be saved because we were sincere in searching for God. Jesus' following statement will reveal this young ruler's heart to himself. It will forever change his life, and sadly, not for the good. Notice what Jesus says, verse 21. After we're told that Jesus felt a love for him, we're told Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, we finally get an answer to the question that was posed by this rich young ruler in verse 17. And it's taken a little bit, but now Jesus is answering directly this question. And he says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." It is at this point that I want to take just a few moments to read other portions of Scripture that parallel what Jesus has just said. And I would ask that you just listen. You can jot them down. We don't have time to take you through all of them, but please write them down. I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to read first from Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:24. And then I'm going to read from Luke. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 25, 26, 27, and 33. Luke 14, 25, 26, 27, and 33. And again, I encourage you to please pay attention to Jesus' words here, beginning in Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth," Jesus says. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. "Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said to them," and if you can imagine, just a sea of people. And they're following Jesus because of what he can do, because of what they've seen him do. And he stops and he turns, and they're anxiously awaiting, what do you have to say? What do you have to say? And this is what he tells them. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, Luke 14, 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Guys, Jesus' response is earth-shattering here. It is earth-shattering. Jesus' response is a direct answer to this young ruler's initial question. In effect, Jesus is saying, and I'm paraphrasing here, if eternal life is what you are seeking, rich young ruler, it's going to cost you everything you've got. And those words echo for us here this morning. You might say, that's a broad term. What do you mean, everything I've got? Well, for this rich young ruler, it meant giving up what he valued, what he treasured the most, his money. But it may not necessarily mean that for you and I. It does, however, mean that the cost of the kingdom will mean that you will have to relinquish, you will have to let go, you will have to say goodbye to whatever it is holds the highest place in your heart. By letting go, by selling his possessions and letting go of those, Jesus says you would be acquiring treasure in heaven. And Jesus is clear in Matthew, you cannot serve two lords. It's going to cost you everything you've got. It's going to cost you your pride. It's going to cost you your love. It's going to cost you everything you've got. But the question you have to ask yourself is it worth it? And the answer is the same for everybody. Of course it's worth it. Of course it's worth it to give up momentary, earthly, temporal things to enter the kingdom of God. Of course it's worth it. This is the third point in our outline with the few minutes we have left, the reactions. The reactions. In ridding himself of his possessions, he'd be storing up treasure in heaven, and he'd have an opportunity to follow Jesus. I mean, what an invite. Sell everything you have, store up treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sound familiar? That was the same invitation he gave his 12 apostles. This man had the chance of a lifetime. Come follow me. And all it's going to cost you is your possessions, what you love the most. This young ruler is given a chance of a lifetime. He's given a chance at life, but not just life. He's given a chance at what he had asked for, God's life. He's finally given the answer of what it's going to take to obtain God's life. And what does he do? Let me ask you quickly, what would you do? Having been given the same answer, what would you do? Now, I know that a lot of us would say, well, I would have taken it, Edwin. I mean, you don't walk away from eternal life. But you know the sad reality, guys? All of us would have responded the exact same way as this rich young ruler. Look at his reaction in verse 22. But at these words, he, referring to the rich young ruler, was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Saddened here means to be sorrowful, to be disappointed. And he went away grieving. It's an interesting phrase. Grieving here means to be affected with sadness, but not only to be affected with sadness, because we get the picture of him being sad at Jesus' words. It can also mean to be offended. He went away grieving, means to be offended or to make one uneasy. And I think, I'm no psychologist, but I think that this young man was not only sad at Jesus' words, he was probably offended. He was probably angry, uneasy at what Jesus had asked of him. And the truth is, Jesus' requests often make all of us uneasy and sometimes offended when our heart is in the wrong place. And just like that, in an instant, this young ruler goes away. In an instant, this young ruler chooses his possessions and his wealth and his influence instead of God's life. Like that. Having had the opportunity of a lifetime, he says to God what he's been saying from the very start, "I'm good. Thanks." Jesus' reaction is in verses 23 through 27. We've seen the young man's reaction in verse 22. Jesus' reaction is in verses 23 through 27. Now, I've condensed it a little bit. I think it's fair to tell you that. I've condensed it. So verse 23 and verse 24, Jesus in effect says the same thing. I'm going to read for you what Jesus says in verse 24. Look at Jesus' reaction. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, now he's speaking to the disciples' children, "How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God," Jesus is saying. And you can just see the disciples, can't you? Just wondering, well, how hard? How hard is it? Look at the example that Jesus gives in verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I've heard all sorts of stuff about this particular verse. People have murdered this verse. It means this, and it means that, and it means this. And look, it means what it means. This is exactly what Jesus was trying to say. Take a camel and try to fit it through the eye of a needle, and that's how hard it is to get into my kingdom. Should be understood literally. In Palestine, in Jesus' day, the camel was the largest animal around. And obviously the needle, you get the point, right? Try to do it. Fit the camel through the eye of a needle. You can just see the disciples thinking, that's impossible. There's no way. And so finally, he didn't get the rich young ruler to this point, but he got his disciples to this point where they were saying, it's impossible then. And look at their reaction in verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to him, and this is a question all of us would ask, then who can be saved? They finally get it at this point. They finally get it. Human achievement, influence, money will not cut it in God's kingdom. Your works, my works, will not cut it in God's kingdom. They're not enough. And then look at verse 27, such a hopeful response. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Obtaining salvation by human standards is impossible, is what Jesus is saying. If you're going to go at salvation and obtain it by what you have done or by what you think you will do in the future, how much money you will give to church, how often you come to church, how many times you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all of these things are good, but they're not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven, because by human standards, it is impossible, but not with God. And here's what it comes down to. This rich young ruler wanted salvation, but he wanted salvation on his terms, not on God's terms. And that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? that so often we want to be saved on our terms and not on God's terms. And Jesus plainly says, that's impossible. When you can stick a camel through the eye of a needle, then talk to me. But until then, salvation will have to be obtained by God's standards. And God's standard is salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, because only he has died. Only he has lived a perfect life, died on a cross for us, but not just died, resurrected, and is now at the right hand of the Father. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you are a believer here this morning, I hope that you are encouraged and refreshed by today's lesson. But if you are not a believer here this morning, then again God speaks to you through his word and calls out to you and says, stop trying to do it on your own, because it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Salvation is obtained on God's terms, not ours. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness, for your word. It is always timely. It always accomplishes your purposes, Father. I pray that that would be the case here this morning. Refresh us, strengthen us, Lord. If we are believers in you here this morning, and if we are not, I pray that you would have mercy, that you would change that person's heart, Lord. Soften it to the extent that they would realize that there is nothing we can do to obtain salvation, that it is purely through your grace and mercy and through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.